the greatest thing in all the world to see the work of God coming to a close, isn't it? And to be a part of it. That God could take a gang leader in New York City, a gang member with a switchblade in his pocket, hate in his heart, and give him a Bible and tell him to go to preach to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That's a privilege. It's a privilege to be here all week and to watch you here at our campus, to receive the spiritual blessings that you're receiving from our speakers that have been here. It's been a real privilege. And I've been tossing to and fro, well, what am I going to speak about? What can I possibly say that could perhaps help you? And I thought that perhaps I'd take my favorite parable on the prodigal son, and let's look at it for these 2 days. Now, I'm preaching a series of 20 or 30 on the parables and in my church, and it's hard to take only two subjects. When you preach in series, I'm doing 52 on Romans, I did 20 some on Revelation. It's very hard to take two. But my favorite story in the Bible is the prodigal son. And it says something to me, and so I want to share it with you. Daddy, what is God like? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for the privilege it is to come before your people today, to open the scriptures. Father, I pray that you'll bless everyone here. May thy word be a lamp unto our feet. Guide us. Hide me behind your cross, O Lord. May this not be my words, but yours for them, in preparation for the coming of Christ. Prepare us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd have to just say that when I read this in preparation for Christ, it kind of did something to me. I began to realize that there's nothing I can do to prepare, really. For anything worthwhile for his coming comes from him. And so that's why I'm talking about, Daddy, what is God like? It was one of those rare moments in the life of a preacher. It was late at night, and I was sitting relaxed on one of these space-age recliners. You know the kind you just, boom, you lose yourself on. And my little boy, Ronnie, he was 4 years old then. He was sitting on my lap, and I was reading him Bible stories. And almost every sentence was interrupted by his childish questions. But there was one question that startled me. There was one question that arrested my mind. It was profound. He looked into my face with his clear blue eyes, and he said, Daddy, what is God like? Now, I've all kinds of questions asked me as an evangelist, as a minister of the gospel. Diligent questions on the state of the dead, the second coming of Christ, the millennium, the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel. But this is really the only important question that's really been asked me. Daddy, what is God like? You know, we can't think very far into this tangled world and tangled situation without asking questions about God. What is God like? Or closer still, how does God feel when he sees in the world the thunder of guns as men hunt each other down on land and sea? As he looks in the air and sees men hunt each other down, when he sees the lovely world defaced by strife and war and prejudice and hate and human passion, what is God like? But not alone on the battlefield, not alone in war, but always and everywhere. What is God like? Now, this is the big question behind every question. And sometimes it's asked anxiously. Sometimes it's asked in bewilderment. Sometimes it's asked in bitterness or in derision. What is the nature and what is the character of God? Now, the great word on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ was that one word, Father. And it's in that word and what it means that we find the answer. In the Old Testament, there are other words for God. There were theological words. There were philosophical words. There were judge and king and almighty and creator. And some words, even in that day, dared to think the power behind all, the power behind this world, the power behind man, the power behind existence was the power like a father. And David the psalmist, under inspiration, and perhaps the greatest moment of inspiration, said, "As the Father pitieth, so the Lord pitieth." 6 times in the Old Testament, just 6 times in the Old Testament, there are vague, halting expressions like that. God is like a father. But it's humanity's everlasting debt that we owe to Jesus Christ, who came incarnate, walked in the flesh, lived among men, suffered, bled, and died, that we owe an understanding of God. That He is like a father. And Jesus Christ used that word so rich in tenderness, that word so familiar to everyone, that word, and He made it the rallying watchword of His new gospel, and that gospel of love. God is like a loving father. This concept in which we frame our thoughts about God, our Father which art in heaven, there's no prayer in which He prayed that He did not use that expression. The first record of His speaking is this: "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And the last word on the cross is, "Father, into thy hands I command my spirit." Excuse me. When Jesus wanted to tell us what God was like, He wanted to tell us what God, how God felt. When He wanted to tell us how God works with us, when men sin and suffer and bleed and die, He took that word, Father, and He wove it into one of the most beautiful stories ever told in all the world, in all history. And there's not a man, there's not a woman, there's not a young person, a teenager, that can read it in the light of God's love, in the light of inspiration, without tears coming to their eyes. And this story is the gem of the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's all we need to know about God. It's the pearl of great price. A certain man had 2 sons, it begins. And the story we call the prodigal son, but rather I like to think of it as the story of the waiting father. Because what makes this parable so real, and what makes it so contemporary, and what makes it so much a part of our existence, in our everyday life, is not the prodigal son, not the boy who squanders his inheritance, not the boy who winds up in the pig pen, not the boy who throws it all over and walks away from the house, free and easy. It's not that. It's the story of a father waiting at home all those years, a father waiting for that boy to come back. It's the tender patience and the love and the devotion of a father. And to understand what God is like in this age when a tidal wave of commandment-breaking, God-defying, soul-destroying iniquity sweeps the ocean of human affairs. What is God like? But even to some, the word father is repugnant. I remember I was holding a crusade in Connecticut. And there was a wife who was an Adventist, and her husband wasn't an Adventist, and I wanted to get him, and you know how it is. The Bible says, be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. And so I went to visit Frank, and I said, "Frank, why don't you come to my meetings to help me out run my movie projector?" Now, we'll do anything. You know that. Evangelists are like that. You know that. And we'll do anything to get him out. So I had him run my movie projector, and he was the nicest man you'd ever want to meet. Friendly. I mean, you like to be around Frank. And he was just so friendly. I think if our churches got more friendly, we'd have more people coming in, don't you? That's why there's more people at the bar and grill than there are at the church, because they're more friendly at the bar and grill. And Frank, he was the friendliest guy in the world. And so I remember one day I got a brainstorm. I thought, well, wouldn't it be nice to have him as one of our greeters at church on Sabbath morning? And I remember I brought it to the board, and the board sat there, a stun, you know. I mean, he wasn't an Adventist yet, and here I'm going to make him. And they went to page 33 on church manual, you know, and read it to me. And I read it. Yeah, I quoted it for them. And but this Frank, he was such a fine man. And he came to my meetings, and he was touched by the Holy Spirit. I could see it in his face. I could see the Holy Spirit working in his heart. And I made the call, and Frank didn't respond. And my heart was just broken for him. And I prayed. I spent the night praying for him. The next day I went out to his shop. He was a sign painter. He was out there painting a sign there in the shop, and I walked in, and I walked right up to him. You know, sometimes it comes to be blunt. You know, I mean, I have a lot of people say, well, you know, don't push them. Have you ever heard that? Don't push. Where can you push a lost man? Hell number one, hell number two, hell number three? I mean, more people are going to be lost because they haven't been invited than those that have been pushed, right? So I went to invite, and I looked at him in his, right in his face, and I said, Frank, I've been praying for you all night, and I feel a burden for your soul. I want you to know Jesus Christ, the joy that I know in him. And I said, why don't you surrender your life to the Lord? We're going to have a baptism in 2 weeks, and I'd really like you to be in it. I know the Lord wants you to be in it. And you know the Lord wants you to be in it. He shook his head, yes. And then he said to me, he says, but I can't. I says, why not? He says, I hate my father. You know, you have to learn when you work for people that nothing should shock you. When you're working for a soul, there's nothing that God can't forgive, amen? There's nothing that God can't take away. And so I said, oh, is that all? And then Frank says, you didn't hear me preach. I said, I hate my father. I said, why? And then Frank told me, and if it had been my father, perhaps I would have hated him. You see, Frank failed a subject at school, and because he failed the subject in school, his father locked him in that Bronx tenement, in the bathroom in that Bronx tenement, and fed him through. There was a transit window over the bathroom, and fed him through that all summer long. And he hated his father. In fact, he said, Ron, I haven't spoken to my father in I don't know how many years. In fact, right now, my father's in the hospital just a few miles from my home, and I haven't gone to see him. I don't care to see him. I said, well, Frank, that's not so bad. God can forgive you that. And don't worry about loving your father. Come on and be baptized. He looked at me again. He said, preacher, you mean you say you'd baptize me knowing I hate my father? I said, Frank, you can't go with the Lord all the way without God doing something for you and your father. And so that Sabbath he was baptized. Monday morning he called me up on the phone. And he said, guess where I am? I said, you're at the hospital. He said, how did you know? I said, Frank, because God does that. But you know, even that word father can be repugnant to some. And so to understand what God is like, we must of necessity understand the feelings of God. And where can we better find the feelings of the Father than in this ageless story Jesus told? Now, in my study of this parable, I discovered through prayer three feelings in the heart of God, and I want to share it with you today. And if all you remember is that, and you can leave this place and know that God loves you, then that's all that counts and that's all that matters. The Old Testament describes God as a tyrant, a merciful judge in many places, and a super spy. And we have the concept that God is sitting up there and we're running around down here and God is watching everything we do. And he's waiting for man to commit acts of evil so that he might zap us one. Translation, he might hit us one. Destroy us. That the complete business of God is to destroy sinners. But when Jesus Christ came here in the flesh and lived among us, we began to get a different concept of God. You see, it reveals the whole idea of God as a father, and the simply story reveals the true character and nature of God. You see, first of all, I discovered that there's sorrow in the heart of God. There's sorrow in the heart of God. The sorrow of a father for a wayward son. It's estrangement. It's a sorrow for our estrangement. You see, God and Father sorrows over our estrangement. You don't get far into the Bible without discovering his sorrow, do you? The loneliness and sorrow of God. It's the kind of loneliness that we parents have felt, that parents know to some measure when they see their children go away from them, turn their back, set their affections on something outside the home to find satisfaction and enjoyment outside the home in companionship of others. I had a nest for once, oh happy, happy I, right dearly I loved them, till they spread their wings to fly. Now all parents know that to some degree. But when there's added to that willful estrangement, in other words, separation, a desire to turn their backs upon us, that's something different. There's no sorrow like that. You see, there's no sorrow compared to that. There's no sorrow like it to bring a child into life and to see him grow coarse and cheap and fling away his birthright like a fool. To dream the best for him and to see him choose the worst. To crave companionship and get nothing but indifference. To long for affections from them to get ingratitude. That hurts. That hurts the heart. And the story of the prodigal son is that kind of story. It's the story of the sorrow of God as he looks over the battlements of heaven and sees us, you and I, who turn our backs upon him, willfully sinning against him, willfully going our own way against him, willfully living our own lives outside of his grace and his love. There's sorrow in the heart of God. He's like a father that sorrows. Living under the same roof, they lived in two different worlds. That's what the story of the prodigal son says to me. There's no sorrow like it. And we get to feeling sorry for ourselves. Over our sins. Imagine how God feels. How God feels. In a western town, a preacher had one son. And as that son was growing up, that preacher wished that son would be a preacher. And there's not a preacher that hasn't done that. I have a boy 6'7". Boy's 6'7". I've seen him from 8 pounds, 2 ounces to 6'7". And from when he's 8 pounds, 2 ounces to when I was 6'7", I've prayed and desired, if it's God's will, that my son be a preacher. And this father wanted his son to be a preacher. But as that boy grew older, that boy grew coarse and cheap and threw away his birthright like a fool. Got him with the wrong company. He got into drinking. And that preacher would be out all day long on the circuit and he'd come back to that home. And one night he came back late at night, and as his custom was, he would stop by that room and look in on his son and say a little prayer for his son. And he came to that room and the door was open a little bit, and he looked in, and there was his wife kneeling down beside her son, and the whole room was filled with alcohol. You could smell it. And there was that mother with tears in her eyes, and she was stroking her son's boy's hair. And she looked up through her tears and she said, "He won't let me love him when he's awake." And that's how God feels. And he looks down on a world like we live in, and God loves when they're asleep. The bum in the Bowery. God loves them when they're asleep. The prostitute on 42nd Street. God loves her when she's asleep. Because they won't let him love them when they're alive. Daddy, what is God like? Well, son, he's like a father that sorrows. That we should seek life satisfaction, center our affections, look for our enjoyments outside of his loving will, and have no fellowship with him who is our maker, who is our king, and who is our father. And that's what hurts, and that's what God is like. He's a God that hurts. But secondly, sorrowing not over our estrangement, our turning our back upon him, but our impoverishment, our poverty. The story of the prodigal son, he leaves home with an inheritance. He leaves young and vibrant and alive. He comes back home half dead, shabby, disillusioned and broken. This is the story of the whole world. This is the story of the human race. This is your story and this is my story. He leaves with a dream and he comes back home with a nightmare. He goes away young and strong and free, and he comes back old and weak and captive. And the Bible pictures endlessly the disappointment in God's heart, that so little should come from his expectations and so little should come from his investments. And that is part of the pain that made a cross, and that is the part that wrung out of the heart of God that day when he died. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's poverty outside the Father's house. And there's sorrow in the heart of the Father who looks upon a boy broken and poor. I see it every day. I saw it in the dingy streets of New York. I saw it. The tired, the hungry, sick faces of prodigals. I saw it in the dingy tenements. I saw it in the faces of tired, sick faces of addicts shooting heroin into their veins, lying in their own vomit in back hallways and in shooting galleries. I walked the Bowery one night. The man was walking along, 2 o'clock. I had just finished witnessing for my Lord on the street corner in Greenwich Village and was making my way at 2 o'clock in the morning to the subway. And he was walking along, muttering to himself, one shoe on and one shoe off. And he walked on into the night. I saw it in the homes of the rich on Madison Avenue, faces clean shaven and empty, lives rich but poor, merchants impoverished in kindness, impoverished in love, impoverished in happiness. What is God like, son? A father who sorrows over our impoverishment. Son, this is what God is like, a father that sorrows in our poverty. But the deepest lesson in this story, and one which we can hope to understand only as we think about God's in terms of fatherhood, is that God the Father Almighty sorrows and suffers in our defilement. The Bible says, when he was a great way off, the Father saw him. And that's what this church needs. And that's what you and I need. We need eyes that see. Eyes that see prodigals in our neighborhood. Eyes that see prodigals in our penthouses or our tenements or in our factories or in our businesses. We need to have the eyes that God has. When he was a great way off, the Bible says, the Father ran. And this is the greatness of the Bible. This is what makes the Bible so real. And we can know everything about nothing. And nothing about everything. But unless we know that there's a God who's running, a God who loves us, we don't know God. And what this world is looking for, and what this world is listening for, and what this world is hoping for, is men and women to convey that kind of love. That kind of love. He loves us in our defilement. I was visiting in the South Bronx one day, and I was in a little poverty-stricken tenement on the 6th floor. And I walked into that tenement, and I looked up as I was sitting there on the couch visiting with this woman, trying to bring the love of Christ to her, and I saw a picture on the wall. It was a picture of a boy playing chess with the devil. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It's very graphic. And on the caption on that painting was "The Game of Life." And there's the boy, and it was his turn. And I looked at those chess pieces, and I knew right away the boy was in trouble. And there was the devil with that insidious look on his face. And there he's waiting for the boy to make a mistake. He's waiting for the boy to make one move that he can checkmate him. And there's that look, and there's the perspiration on the face of the boy, and there's the sadness written in the face of the boy. And there's the boy trembling in that picture. You can see it. In the deep lines of that boy, you can see it. But what made that picture so meaningful, what brought out the whole gospel and what brought out the truth, was there in the shadow of the background was the face of God. And there on the boy's shoulder was the hand of God. You see, we are not alone in this game of life, you and I. Someone seeks us, and someone pursues us, and someone follows after us, and someone suffers with us, living in our living, loving in our loving, striving in our striving, identified with us in our defilement. And that is what God is like. And here is the truth. Listen to me. You who seek a life outside of His loveliness, you who seek a life outside of His love, to you who seek an active life outside of His grace, to live a life outside of His life, when He was a great way off, He ran. Sentimentalism, emotionalism, call it what you want, but it's the gospel that God loves us and pursues us. He who could crush us stoops to redeem us. The Father ran. And He recognized His son in tattered clothes. And He's not ashamed of His boy. Why? Because He loves him. I remember when I was a young boy, and that takes a lot of memory now. But when I was a young boy growing up in Brooklyn, New York, I had an uncle. Now, all of you had an uncle like this uncle. His name was Henry. He was a periodic alcoholic, Henry. Now, maybe not all of you, but if you look far enough on that family tree, you find one around. But Uncle Henry was a periodic alcoholic. When Uncle Henry was sober, we loved him. I mean, there wasn't a better uncle in all this world when my uncle was sober. He would come to our Coney Island tenement when he was sober and he'd walk straight down that street. We watched for him. When he was swaying, we kind of hid. But when he was walking straight, we'd run right out the door, down the steps and run to Uncle Henry, because we knew right away that Uncle Henry would take us down to Coney Island, down to the rides, put us on the Ferris wheel and on the roller coaster and buy us knishes and you know, all those things kids like that aren't good for them. When he was sober, he was the nicest uncle in all the world. Took us swimming, and we loved him deeply, but when he was drunk, he'd drink himself right into the gutter. I mean, he would drink himself right into the gutter. He'd drink anything and everything. And one night I remember my father coming home late at night, and there he was. He worked hard all day long there by the on the docks there. All day long. Come home late at night. His peak coat on. Came into the house, and just then a neighbor knocked and said, "We saw your brother staggering up some alleyway," and right away my dad would, no matter what, if the food was on the table, no matter what, he was tired and he wanted to get to rest, and he worked 12, 14 hours, 16 hours every day, a hardworking man, but he would turn around and go back out into the street. He loved him. One day I got on the subway train, the Van Sicklin station. I got on the subway train with a bunch of boys. And you know how you always try to impress those fellas. And I was trying to impress them. And this old drunk lying there on the subway on the subway train on the floor, lying in his own vomit. You see, the alcoholic advertisers never show you that, do they? There's that poor man laying there, and his face was down. And so we started to make fun, the old drunk. Old drunk, ha ha ha, threw little things over there at the old drunk. Made fun. Then the old drunk turned over and I saw it was my uncle. And right away when I saw it was my uncle, I said to him, "Oh, let's get out of here. I didn't want to identify myself with that old drunk. I wanted to get them out of there as quick as possible, and so they followed me out and I went outside and we went to the next train. I mean, I threw the trains to the next train. You see, I loved my uncle when he was sober, when he could give me something. But when he could give me nothing, I didn't identify myself with. But it was different with my father. He would go out. And I remember many times my father come back into that house with his brother thrown over his shoulder. And lay that brother down on that bed and take his clothes off and put him in a clean tub and clean him up and shave him and put him in pajamas and put him in his own bed. Now, what was the difference? You see, I wanted to get something out of him. My father loved him because he was his brother. The Bible says the father ran, and this story tells me that he recognized him in his defilement. He sees not a nameless tramp, but a defiled son. He sees through all the grime and all the dirt, and he sees a beautiful son. He sees him for what he was and what he could be. Not a tramp, but a son. Can you fathom that? I can't. God loves us in our defilement. While we were yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. While we're yet sinning, He loves us. While we're yet sinning, He bled for us. While we were yet sinning, He wept for us. While we were yet sinning, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." While we were yet sinning, love overcomes our lust. Love overcomes our failures. Love overcomes our shabbiness. Love overcomes our cheapness and our loneliness and our thoughtlessness. And this is the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the story. What is God like, son? He's like a father. Like a father. God is like a father. when he was a great way off, the father saw him and ran. Can you see anything more beautiful than that? Do you want to see anything more beautiful than that? There's the father throwing his arms around his son and weeping on his son's neck, covering his son. If we ever get to heaven and walk into the kingdom, it will be because our father saw us, ran to us, and covered us. J.C. Massey, great preacher. He grew up in a South Georgia home. Anybody from Georgia? Let me see your hand. Don't be ashamed of it. Anybody from Georgia? Anybody? There we go. Okay, fine. This is for you now. I'm going to tell this story. Now, all you northerners, westerners, easterners, you can listen. But J.C. Massey grew up in the South, in Georgia. And he said his mother was the most wonderful Christian woman you'd ever meet in life. Now, that's a wonderful testimony, isn't it, for mothers? You know, they could say all they want about mothers. If they can say about a mother that she's a Christian, what a tremendous testimony. But J.C. Massey, when he'd tell the story and be preaching in evangelistic meetings or out preaching in the churches, he would tell about his godly mother. He said, my mother was the best Christian woman that he's ever met in his life, a fine godly woman. Everybody in South Georgia knew that she was a Christian that knew her. But she had one little problem. One little idiosyncrasy. In fact, it bordered on a sin. She had the cleanest sheets in South Georgia. Now, if that's her only sin, I mean, she's pretty good. But J.C. said that was her one problem. Why? It was a religion with her. And she taught us from almost the moment we could remember not to be in the bedroom, not to go on the feathered bed, on the sheets, unless you're ready for bed. That was the law of the Medes and Persians. And say, J.C. said, one day I was playing out by the barn with her, just under the lees of the barn roof where the water was dripping off, playing in the mud. You know how children are. Like to play in the mud. You used to like to do it too. And he says, I was playing in the mud, and finally I went in the barn to tell my mother, Mama, can I go into the house to do what little boys have to do when they go to the house? And she says, all right, J.C., but you come right back. And so he ran across, found every puddle in the barnyard to the kitchen door, you know, run around, found them, jumped in them, and then made it to the house. Ran through the hallway by the bedrooms, took care of what he had to take care of, turned around, started back and just came by that little room, and he looked in and there was that feathered bed. I don't know if you ever slept in a feathered bed. I've only once. I wanted to roll it up and take it home. And if any of you ever know of where there's a feather bed and you have no use for it, please, my phone number is 645-7139. But there he was, J.C., looking in at that feathered bed and the beautiful white sheets, the whitest sheets in South Georgia. And a little voice said, wouldn't it be nice, J.C., to climb up on that bedstand and take a dive into that feather bed? J.C. heard the other voice, now, J.C. There's J.C., you know, I mean, he starts talking to a voice. Never talk with the devil. You always come out the wrong end, right? Best to flee it, it says, and then it can come to you. But anyway, J.C., oh no, Mama said, no, started out, got as far as the kitchen, that voice came back, said, oh, J.C., soft feathers. And that little boy, I mean, that temptation was just too much for him, turned around, ran back, got up on the bedstead, and he took a dive. Boom, boom, bouncing up and down, giggling, kicking his little feet and his hands going, mud everywhere. And he was having a ball. I mean, fun. You don't know what fun is till you dove off the bedstead into a feathered bed. Try it sometime. J.C. crawled up again, took a back dive.
Boom.
And he's bouncing and giggling, and you know how little boys are, and all of a sudden he looked from the side of his eye, he caught his mother standing in the doorway. It was no more fun. And, you know, right away you try to hide your crime, and there's these little footmarks and handprints all over the white sheets, and, oh, he knew the law of the Medes and Persians, and there's the justice and judgment. He saw in the hand of that mother the switch. And he tries to cover it up, you know. And he knew that wasn't going to work. So just a few moments, you know, he started to get those tears just up right in the eyes. You know how you used to do? You get it up just about ready to roll over and wait till mama got just close enough, then, boom, you blink your eyes, they come down. Well, that's J.C. J.C. gets mama just about ready, and there he tears are just about welling up, and he blinks his eyes, and those tears start coming down. Tears start coming down. Mama's standing there with the switch. And there's the boy and there's all the mud. Can't hide it. Can't hide it. The things that seemed so much like fun a few minutes ago wasn't fun any longer. And he was waiting for the judgment. And just then he heard a noise at the window. Rattling of the window, and the window was pushed up, and there was his big brother sitting on a horse outside looking in the window, and right away the brother knew what was going to happen. And he says, "Wait, Mama, wait." He came off that horse through the window, ran over, laid his body across J.C. and said, "Now, Mama, bring down the switch." And J.C. said, "I was a little boy, I scrunched up under my brother." He said, "I just waited and waited and waited and nothing happened. And then I looked out from under my brother and I looked into the face of my mother. And it was a strange look in her face. And there was a tear in her eye. And she said this, 'Take 'em, you big lug, and get out of here.' You know, you and I deserve it. The switch. The Bible says, 'For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.' We deserve it. But 1900 years ago, Christ took the switch on His back. And He said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' Daddy, what is God like? Well, son, He's like a father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Gracious Father, I thank you that you love us. And we're so unlovely. And if it were not for your love, Father, we would have no hope today. We would go from this camp meeting, Father, still with the guilt and the burden that we carried here. But now, Lord, we know you really in terms of fatherly love. And we just want to say thank you for being our Father. That we are your sons and daughters. And when you come in the kingdom to give the mansion, we pray, Father, that you'll recognize us, not for what we are, but for what we want to be. In the name of Christ. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.